A number of years ago, the Seattle Symphony Orchestra was preparing to present Beethoven's Ninth Symphony under the distinguished leadership of conductor Milton Kadams. In the middle of Beethoven's Ninth, there is a long segment where the bass violinist have nothing to do, page after page, where they don't play a single note. During rehearsal, some of the bassists were grumbling with each other about these long waits in the middle of the symphony. One of the bass violinists, kind of a jokester, said, "You know, on the night of the performance, we should sneak off stage in the middle of the symphony and walk across the street and have a few beers at the tavern, then come back for the end of the symphony." They all had a good laugh. The next night is opening night, and sure enough, right there in the middle of the symphony, the jokester bassist gets a mischievous look on his face, gestures to his colleagues, and some of them put down their instruments and follow him off the stage across the street to the tavern where they have a round of beers. After a bit, one of them says, "You know, we should probably be getting back because they need us for the end of the symphony." "Not to worry," the jokester said. "This afternoon, I tied a string around the last few pages of Kadams' score. When he gets there, he'll realize that he needs to slow the tempo way down while he untangles the pages." So they had another round of beer, then stumbled back to the stage, sat down a little bit tipsy, took one look at Kadams' face, and realized they were in big trouble. I mean, he was furious, and who can blame him? It was the bottom of the ninth. The score was tied, and the bassists were loaded. If you're watching at home, please don't tune out. Because to me, that story manages to capture some of the tension and frustration that so many experienced in the aftermath of last Tuesday's elections. After a grueling campaign, people on all sides were hoping for at least a clear and definitive response. But then we come to the end of the campaign. We're in the bottom of the ninth, and essentially, the score is tied, and many of us feel like going out and getting loaded. Which I don't recommend, by the way. On the one hand, the Democrats have won the presidency. On the other hand, the Democrats lost a few seats in the House, though retaining a narrow majority, and the Republicans appear likely to retain control of the Senate, depending on what happens in Georgia. Joe Biden got 74 million votes, more than any candidate in the history of the United States. On the other hand, Donald Trump got about 70 million votes, the second highest total of votes won by any candidate in the history of the United States. Clearly, we are a nation that is split down the middle, destined for some more time of divided government. All across the spectrum, people are feeling anxious, frustrated, even downright angry, because this is personal. It affects a lot of people. So, given where things stand, what now? I realize this is a fraught topic. We are a diverse church, and we don't all think the same way. So the easiest thing for me to do today would be to come in here and talk about something completely irrelevant, pretending that nothing happened last week, but I just can't do that because the gospel of Jesus Christ speaks to all aspects of our life. The scriptures have something to say about every aspect of our life, including how we conduct ourselves as political creatures if we're going to be a healthy church. It's important that we be able to talk about what is important, so long as we do it with compassion and respect. So, let's do that today. Today, I would like to share with you three spiritual principles that might help ground us and guide us in times like these. Yes, I have my own strong personal political opinions, but I want to speak from a pastor's heart to all of us. Try as I may, inevitably, at some point, I'm going to say something that strikes you as stupid or wrong, something that you disagree with. Please know that it's okay and honorable to disagree with me. My hope is that as I lay out some of my thoughts and you compare and contrast your thoughts with that, that all of us, wherever we are on the spectrum, can go away from this time together with a clearer understanding of what we sense God calling us to do as political creatures. So, let's rush in where angels fear to tread, starting with a prayer. God, as we just sang in worship, we pray for our nation. We ask that you will help us to make a way forward and that you will help each one of us to be part of moving things forward. Our nation needs you. Each of us needs you, and we need each other. We humbly ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Renowned anthropologist Margaret Mead was once asked by one of her students in class what she considered to be the earliest archaeological relic unearthed indicating the emergence of human civilization. Her students expected her to talk about something like a fish hook, a grinding stone, or clay pottery. Instead, she surprised them. She said that in her estimation, the earliest surviving sign of the emergence of human civilization was a broken femur bone, a thigh bone, that had healed. She reminded her students that in the animal kingdom, if you broke your leg, you would die. Because you could not run from danger, make your way to the river for a drink, or hunt for food. A wild animal that breaks its leg is doomed. The unearthing of a human femur bone that had been broken and healed, she said, was a clear indication that someone stayed with the one who fell, carried them to safety, and nursed them back to health. Helping someone else through difficulty, she said, is where human civilization starts. That speaks to me. The Bible predicted that the Messiah would come, Malachi 4:2, with healing in the fringes of his garment. Jesus came to us as a healer and now bids us to follow in his footsteps. Jesus commissioned his disciples to, Matthew 10:8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out the demons. Freely you've received, freely give. In other words, as followers of Jesus, we are supposed to be the kind of people who bring healing into all we do. Healing is not just about helping individuals. It's about helping groups of people, including nations. What are your healing passions for our nation? I, of course, have my own personal list of healing passions for our nation. I am passionate that we heal our racism. It's time that we get this fixed. I am passionate that our nation heals from coronavirus and people get the health care that they need. I am passionate that we heal poverty and hunger, that we heal the climate from global warming. I'm passionate that we heal our national deficit so that we don't leave our children and grandchildren in bankruptcy. I'm passionate that we be a nation that respects the rule of law and values truth. And I could go on and on, but you get the point. Each one of us has our own list. Your list may not be the exact same as mine, but each one of us, I hope, carries with us a list in our hearts of the things, the forms of healing that we are most passionate for happening in our nation. And that is a good thing. Passion is a good thing. The Bible says, Galatians 4:18, it's good to be zealously affected in a good thing. As followers of Jesus, we should be passionate about politics because it's part of our calling to bring healing to a broken world. In the HBO series, Band of Brothers, tells the story of a company of American soldiers, the Easy Company, that participated in the D-Day invasion of Europe in World War II and in the Battle of the Bulge. In one episode, a medic from the Easy Company, Shane Taylor, is dispatched to a field hospital set up in a church. There, he encounters a young French nurse named Renee. He watches as Renee tends to the sick, comforts the dying. She's obviously an incredible nurse. But as the scenes unfold, and there are many, many more wounded soldiers, Renee reaches her breaking point. She's overwhelmed. She needs a break. She steps outside of the hospital church into the debris of the street, and she sits down to take a break. Sitting nearby in sullen silence is Shane Taylor, the medic. She breaks the silence by offering him some chocolate. He declines. He watches as with her bloody hands, she unwraps her chocolate bar. "What are you watching?" she asks. "Your hands," he says. "You're a good nurse." "No," she says. "I never want to see another wounded soldier. I'd rather work in a butcher shop." "But your touch comforts and calms people," he says. "I've seen it. It's a gift from God." "No," she says, "it's not a gift. God would not give such a painful thing." Just then, a Jeep comes roaring up with a severely wounded soldier. The soldiers in the Jeep are calling for help. Without a split second hesitation, she leaps up, jumps in, and administers first aid. It's just in her. She can't not be a healer. We should be like Renee. As followers of Jesus, we are called to be passionate about making things better for people and our planet. This is the first of three principles that I want to remind us of today. The principle, simply put, goes like this. As followers of Jesus, we should be passionate about politics as part of our calling to heal a broken world. I hope you care so much about politics that sometimes it makes you nuts. But how can we express that passion in a way that produces progress? That's the $64,000 question, because in a democracy, progress is all about persuading people. So how can you express our political passion in a way that draws people in instead of driving them away? Because when you're passionate about politics, it's so easy to get antagonized with your political opponents, and you get to the point where you, as Popeye would say, I've had all I can stands and I can't stands no more, and you're at that point where you just want to tell your political opponent exactly what you think and why they're such a bad person and why they're so stupid. A husband and a wife were driving through the countryside in sullen silence. Earlier, they'd had a political conversation that had turned into a political debate, that had turned into a political argument, and they were angry. As they were driving along, they passed a farm that had some donkeys, mules, pigs. The husband said to the wife, "Relatives of yours?" She said, "Yep, in-laws." Don't mess with women, right? Sometimes we get so fed up with our political opponents that we just want to slash and burn. I've had enough. I'm going to tell you exactly what I think about you. Idiot. Jerk. Hater. Communist. Jesus shows us a better way. Today's gospel reading provides a beautiful model for how we as followers of Jesus can bring about social, cultural, and political change. Remember, in Jesus' culture, there was no concept of separation of religion and politics. In Jesus' culture, the two were intricately interwoven. And so when Jesus took religious positions, it created tremendous political ripple effects. To change religion meant to change politics. There was a big backlash against Jesus because of that. The Pharisees were a political, religious, and cultural movement in Jesus' first century Jewish culture that had great influence. They were what we today might refer to as elitists in their approach to culture, religion, and politics. The Pharisees taught that God wants us to keep a detailed set of regulations affecting many aspects of everyday life. All of those detailed rituals and regulations were difficult for poor people to keep because they took a lot of time, a lot of intentionality. For example, the Pharisees taught that you should not touch a dead animal lest that make you unclean, and you have to stay out of the temple for a period of time. But if you are a poor shepherd, you're touching dead animals all of the time. And so you're constantly find yourself ritually unclean. The Pharisees taught that when a woman had her menstrual period, that she should separate and isolate herself because during that time she was unclean. If you were a prosperous woman, maybe you could do that. But if you're a poor woman barely scraping by, you can't step aside for 2 or 3 days. You can't just immobilize yourself. And so there was this tension in Jewish culture between the haves and the have-nots, between those who were the in-crowd spiritually, religiously, culturally, politically, and those who were on the outside. Jesus was the champion of those who were on the outside. The Pharisees took an exclusionary approach. Jesus took a radically inclusionary approach. That's why he cleansed the outer court of the temple so famously, to make room in the temple, what? For my Father's house to be a house of prayer for what? For all people. So when Jesus was changing religion, he was also changing the political dynamic of his day. That had a huge backlash. Ultimately, it got him killed. The Pharisees were Jesus' political and religious opponents, and they exasperated him to no end. So how did Jesus deal with them? He broke bread with them. That's what our gospel lesson tells us today. Matthew Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees, a Pharisee named Simon, Simon the Pharisee asked Jesus to eat with him, and Jesus did it. Jesus went into Simon the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table because Jesus was interested in building bridges that might bring his political opponents along. Not long after Jesus took his place at the table, something happened. Verse 37, a woman in the city who was regarded by the Pharisees as one of those sinners, having learned that Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind Jesus at his feet. In those days, you didn't have a raised dinner table. You had a lower dinner table, so you would recline on your elbow on the floor and eat, and your feet would be sticking out behind you. And so she stood behind Jesus at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Simon the Pharisee, seeing this, is aghast and grumbles to his fellow Pharisees. If Jesus were a prophet, he would know the kind of woman that's touching him and would forbid her. Simon says this loud enough for the woman to hear and for Jesus to hear. Jesus responded to Simon the Pharisee. Verse 40, Jesus said to him, "You jerk, you idiot, you heartless pig, how can you call yourself a son of Abraham? Are those pigs out there relatives of yours?" I mean, he told him, and he told him good. Of course, he didn't say that. What did he say? What does the real verse 40 say? Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And then he paused and waited for Simon to decide whether to give him permission. Do you see what he's doing there? How gentle, how savvy, how brilliant. Instead of launching a diatribe, which would accomplish nothing than to drive the wedge deeper and put people deeper in the corners, instead of launching a diatribe, Jesus is inviting Simon into a dialogue. He is humbly asking, "May I speak?" That is always a good way to begin a tense conversation in any setting. At home, "Honey, I've got something to say. Can I?" There's just something about that humble posture that signals to the other person, "I'm not going to scream and holler. I'm going to treat you with respect. Will you give me permission to engage this conversation?" It just signals dialogue instead of diatribe. That's what Jesus was doing here, and it completely disarmed his political opponent. Simon responds to Jesus in the latter half of verse 40 by saying, "Teacher, speak." Then Jesus goes on to tell him a story about a creditor who lent money to three different debtors in different amounts, then graciously forgave all three debts. Then Jesus asks Simon a question. "Which of these three debtors do you think will love that creditor the most?" Simon thinks about it and says, "Well, probably the one who was forgiven the most." "Exactly," Jesus says. "This woman knows how much she's been forgiven of, and so she loves deeply." By implication, Simon doesn't realize how much he's been forgiven, so he's not very grateful. In other words, Jesus, through story and question, inviting Simon into the conversation, asking him questions, inviting him to think, Jesus is trying to revolutionize the way Simon sees things and cause him to realize that this woman is spiritually his superior, not his inferior. Jesus is giving himself a chance to create progress by engaging Simon, his political opponent, in a meaningful conversation. What a powerful and timely example for us in our culture. How can I be a healer if I am wounding my political opponent in the same way I accuse my opponent of wounding others? How can I draw people in if I'm driving them away? Do I want to be effective, or do I just want to vent my outrage? Jesus calls us to have the patience and the self-discipline to resist the impulse to slash and burn, and to reach out in passionate, humble, respectful conversation with our political opponents so that we might actually make some progress. And it is hard to do. It takes so much self-discipline and patience. But it's the one thing that can build coalitions and make progress. And guess what? Before all was said and done, Jesus won over a lot of the Pharisees. We're told in the book of Acts that there were a number of Pharisees who were part of that first Jerusalem church after Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus won over a lot of his political opponents. He was changing the dynamic, patiently winning hearts. How about us? You're probably familiar with the name Fred Phelps. Ever heard of the guy? Pastor of Westboro Church, who takes his extended family, church family, mostly his extended family, around different places in the United States to picket, protest in very vile ways against LGBTQ people, and even goes to the funerals of fallen American soldiers and shouts horrible things at their surviving loved ones, things like, God killed your loved one as punishment for America embracing homosexuality. Terrible, terrible stuff. Megan Phelps Roper is one of Fred Phelps' granddaughters. Born and raised in that Westboro Baptist church, she cut her teeth learning how to cut and slash people, how to say vile things, how to go to these protests and picket, and she was a true believer, deeply indoctrinated. As a young adult, she became prominent on Twitter in debating progressives. But along the way, she says a funny thing happened. She said at these pickets and protests, she says, sometimes I would encounter some of the people that I had been debating on Twitter face to face. She says, the amazing thing is, some of them treated me like a human being. Some of them took some time to get to know me and me them. Instead of shouting at me, they asked me questions. Questions that made me think. They pleaded with me. Over time, she said, they began to sow seeds of doubt. In her own words, she puts it this way: they came to me with pointed questions, tempered with kindness and good humor. They approached me as a human being, and that was more transformative than two full decades of outrage, disdain, indoctrination, and violence in my grandfather's church. There came a point not long ago where Megan Phelps Roper broke with her grandfather and with Westboro Church. Of course, they have now completely disowned her. And the great irony, she says, I thought I'd be alone in the world, but actually, she says, some of my best friends now are those that I used to persecute. In her own words, she says, people I rejected for so long, people who had no reason at all to give me a second chance after a lifetime of antagonism, befriended me. As our nation moves forward in a fraught political environment where there is outrage and passions and people divided down the middle, I want to encourage us to be more like Jesus. Abraham Lincoln once said, do I not destroy my enemy when I make him my friend? Jesus calls us to have the countercultural courage to interact with our political opponents in a way that's radically different. Passionate, yes, but humble and respectful. We need that desperately if we're going to make progress. Let it begin here. Let it begin in our church. If we, as a diverse church, can't manage to follow Jesus in that way, in how we talk to and interact with each other over our political passions, if we can't do it, how can we ever expect it to happen out there? It's not easy, I know, when passions are running high, but the way we sometimes talk to each other online and elsewhere makes my pastor's heart weep for my church family. We can do better, sisters and brothers. We've got to do better. Lashing out at somebody never healed anybody or anything. It only drives the wedge deeper. In our nation, in our church, and beyond our church, Jesus is calling us to be bridge builders, to dine with our enemies, to befriend them, to passionately talk to them, plead with them in humble and respectful ways so that we maybe can make some progress. And I know it's not a panacea. I know it's not easy, but maybe, just maybe, even with a divided government, maybe we can make a little bit of progress over these next few years. As it was once said by John Wooden, don't let what you cannot do interfere with what you can do. Maybe we can make a little bit of progress, or we can bite and devour. If you bite and devour one another, Galatians 5:15 says, take care that you're not consumed by one another. Counterproductive. You may say, well, Jeff, this is sounding like a lot of hard work, trying to persuade my political. It sounds exhausting. That brings us to our final principle. Principle number one, to review where we've been. As followers of Jesus, we should be passionate about politics as part of our calling to heal a broken world. Number two, like Jesus, we should engage our political opponents passionately, humbly, respectfully. And finally, number three, creating political progress is not for the faint of heart. It requires great endurance. A husband and wife were having a tense conversation. At one point, he says, change don't come easily. She says, doesn't. He says, doesn't what? She says, come easily. Change doesn't come easily. He says, so you're agreeing with me? She says, yes, but. He says, then why didn't you just say, I agree? She says, but I. He says, we're always arguing. She says, I'm not arguing. He says, yes, you are. She says, no, I'm not. He says, then what are we doing? She says, I honestly have no idea. He says, well, whatever it is, I'm sick of it and it needs to change. She says, to quote a wise man, change don't come easily. He says, exactly. Change don't come easily. And change doesn't come easily. Whichever way you see it, it leads to the same point. Are we in it to create change? If so, we have to adopt savvy, thoughtful approaches that Jesus models for us. Not long ago, there was a TV documentary about the life of cheetahs. It indicated that when a cheetah is chasing its prey, it can sometimes reach 70 miles per hour. Can you imagine trying to run from that? 70 miles an hour. But here's the thing. It also said that a cheetah's heart is relatively small for the size of its body. So if the cheetah doesn't capture its prey in the first flurry of activity, it has to abandon the hunt. There's a lesson in that for us. Endurance requires a big heart. How big is your heart? How passionate are you for real progress? It's not a sprint. It's a grueling marathon. But here's the good news. Those who play the long game ultimately prevail. Let me close with this. You've of course heard the name of renowned author John Grisham. Probably the most, if not, well, one of the most, if not the most, commercially successful artists in the writers in the history of the world. He's written more than 45 novels and books, translated into 42 different languages, more than 100 million copies sold. That's what success looks like. But it wasn't always that way for John Grisham. The first novel he wrote, A Time to Kill, got rejected 28 times by agents and publishers before he finally found an agent and publisher willing to print a mere 5,000 copies of the book. He, John Grisham, purchased 1,000 of those 5,000 copies, put them in his trunk, and started driving around to booksellers, selling, hawking his books out of his trunk. Then he wrote his second novel, The Firm, that broke through, made the New York Times bestseller list, and went into the stratosphere. 45 plus books later, tremendous success. But it took great endurance. Can you imagine what it must have felt like getting that 26th rejection of his first novel? He must have been thinking to himself, I'm crazy. I'm never going to succeed at this. It's useless. But he refused to quit. He had a big heart. How big is your heart? If we're going to bring healing to our nation, we're going to have to be passionately, patiently going out there and persuading our political opponents. And that means not diatribe, but dialogue. That means following the example of Jesus to invite our political opponents into conversation. Ask them questions. Passionate, yes, but respectful and humble. We've got to keep on keeping on. We can't quit. We got to keep pushing forward. It's not for the faint of heart, but Jesus calls us. So today, I invite us to renew our determination to endure. Amen.